Well, amen. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. That verse kept coming to my mind. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways, for from him and through him and to him are all things. He's the one that we worship this morning and that we celebrate and stand in awe of as we come together. I encourage you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the Gospel of John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We decided this year for the next 3 weeks to coincide with the Advent book that many of us have been reading, to spend these 3 weeks in this first chapter, actually the first 18 verses of John's gospel. We want to see Christmas through the eyes of the evangelist. I've said this before, and it's especially true to contemplate, I think, as we approach John's account of the Christmas story, that the quote is that familiarity breeds contempt. I would pray that's not true in regard to our view of Christmas, but I think oftentimes familiarity can breed apathy. That familiarity with the story and familiarity with the shepherds and the angels and Mary and Joseph and all the surroundings and trappings of the story, that we can become less in awe of that moment in time than we should be. And so that is one of my prayers for myself and for you each Christmas, is that we would see what's going on behind the scenes. And that is really the perspective that John takes in his gospel. It is a glorious passage of scripture. It's one that we've had privilege over the years to look at a number of times. It's a chapter that has been called one of the greatest adventures in religious thought. It's a chapter that makes any teacher, I would suppose, certainly for me, feel entirely inadequate in the ability to understand and explain. We will scratch the surface of the depths of what is in front of us in this book. But it's powerful and it's important. In this first 18 verses, often called the prologue of his gospel, John lays the foundation for the rest of his book. He's going to write at the very end that he has a very distinct and clear purpose for writing, that we might believe that Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, this Jesus born on that night in Bethlehem, this Jesus is in fact the Christ, the promised Messiah, the Son of God. And so he introduces these themes as he begins his book. And this first 18 verses include all of the words, or many of the words, that serve as themes that tie the tapestry of this book together. He speaks of light and life and darkness and the world and belief and witness and glory and truth. And all of these are themes that he will pick up time and again through his gospel to create this picture that is intended to convince us that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, our Savior. And the most important theme that he wants to put in front of us at the very beginning is that Jesus of Nazareth has an identity and a nature, a very specific identity and a very specific nature. We come to his account of Christmas, and there are no shepherds. There's no angels. There's no account of Bethlehem. This is a behind-the-scenes look, a theological perspective on what happened that night. From the time that I was a little kid, I've always enjoyed magic. And one of the disappointing things about when you try to learn magic is that finding out how a trick is done often, well, takes away the magic. Right? You see behind the scenes and you're like, oh. And that's never more true than the really big tricks, the really big stage productions. Once you find out how they did it, you realize there's just really nothing to it. But I still find myself in awe of the person that has the ability to do a card trick, let's say, right in front of your face. And even when you know how to do it and you're looking for it, you can't see it. It doesn't disappoint. There's often times where seeing behind the scenes creates disappointment. That is not the case with the birth of Christ. What we see in the case of the birth of Christ is that as God grants us, through his apostle John, the evangelist, a picture of what happens behind the scenes, what's happening behind the scenes with Mary and Joseph and with the babe that night, our picture of the birth is all the more glorious. It does not disappoint. The incarnation, the birth, doesn't come until verse 14. If you look at it with me, the Word became flesh. That's his account of Bethlehem. The Word became flesh. But what makes verse 14 so glorious is verses 1 to 13. And to marvel at verse 14 the way John intends, the way that God intends, we first must understand verses 1 to 13. And so let's read this prologue together. Follow along as I read it aloud. The words of the Apostle John in regard to the account of Christ. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." John is making a case for belief. He's trying to convince his audience to believe in Jesus. Not just to believe that Jesus existed, but that Jesus was in fact God, that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And he begins with the ultimate credentials. He wants to persuade us. He wants to persuade his audience, convince us of the nature of this person. And he gives a series of truths regarding the Word, regarding Jesus, regarding the Christ, a series of truths about this Word in this first 18 verses. And our plan this morning is to look at the first four. Now, to really understand them, the first thing we need to do is understand a bit of the context, and that is to understand this word, Word. Jesus is the Word. Why does John choose to convey Jesus as the Word? Why use this title for him? It's not the most common title in the New Testament. The most common title used of Jesus is Christ. In fact, it's so common we often think of it as part of his name, Jesus Christ. But Jesus is his name, and Christ is a title. That is, he is the Messiah. That's what Christ means. He's the promised one. He's fulfillment of all the hope and anticipation of the Old Testament saints and prophets. But John chooses not to use the word Christ here. He could have used Lord, the second most popular title. He is the Lord. He is master. He is the right to rule and to reign. But he chooses not to use Lord. He chooses not to use Son of Man, which is actually Christ's favorite title for himself. And oftentimes, by the way, when we hear Son of Man, we think of Jesus identifying with our humanity. And there's truth to that. He was a Son of Man. But his audience knew full well what Jesus was claiming when he said, "I'm the Son of Man." They knew he was referencing Daniel. They knew he was the one, the heavenly being that would come to judge. And so to claim to be the Son of Man was to say, "I'm pre-existent. I existed before I was born in Bethlehem. And my identity is eternal, and my function is the judge of the world." That's why oftentimes you see this in Mark when he would speak of himself as the Son of Man. He'd speak of his power to forgive, and people would take up stones to stone him. They knew what he was claiming. Any of those titles would give us insight into the person that John wants to present. But John doesn't use those titles so commonly used of Christ in the New Testament. Instead, he says, Jesus is the Word. He is the Word. This concept of the Word has a broad range of meanings in the ancient world. It was, in the Greek culture, it was the outward expression of inward thought. It was speech, communication, revelation. A message that was given. It's used this way in John chapter 8 as an example. The Greeks would speak of the Word as being thought or reason, the expression of thought, speech. They were looking for an explanation for all things. They were looking for, in the words of Aristotle, the unmoved mover. And the unmoved mover for the Greeks was the Logos, the Word. The Logos stood behind all things, and so it spoke of reason. It spoke of the soul of the universe, of logic. We still use it this way, by the way, when we speak of Logos. We use it in the study of a field, biology, biologos. Bio, the study of life. Logos, the study of. Bio, life, and the study. Theology, theo, God. Ology, the study of, the reason of, the logic, the understanding of God. Psychology, psych, from the soul. Ology, the study, the reason behind the soul, the way we think, the way we move, what animates us. So all this is how we use it in the Greek sense. And that's how the Greek thought of the Word, is the idea, the reason, the logic behind all things. But for them, the Word, the Logos, was detached. The Logos was impersonal, detached from the world. It was separate from the struggles of the world, separate from the heartaches of the world, the joys and the fears. The Logos lacked feeling. The Logos was just logic and reason. And yet John's Logos conveys exactly the opposite. John's Logos does not show us a God who is serenely detached, but passionately involved. The Logos speaks of a God who comes to be near us, who takes even upon himself our very nature. He becomes flesh. The Logos becomes flesh and dwells among us. He feels what we feel and experiences what we experience. So in John's day, there would have been many in his audience that spoke Greek and understood Greek culture and been immersed in Greek culture, that when they heard Logos, they would hear of something detached. And then John says, no, in fact, this Logos that you see is behind all things. Let me tell you about the true Logos. And he's not attached. In fact, he's very near. But maybe the most important understanding of the word Logos comes in understanding the Hebrew mind behind it. You remember the writers of the New Testament, they wrote in Greek, but they thought in Hebrew. They were immersed in Hebrew culture. They were immersed in Jewish culture. And so how did the Hebrews, how would they have understood this? How would they have heard this? Well, their minds would have gone exactly where your minds went. When I read to you as good, informed, Bible-believing Christians in the beginning, you immediately go where? Genesis 1, your minds immediately run to the very beginning. You think of the Hebrew scriptures. Your thought is of the Hebrew God in the beginning. And that's exactly how they would have understood it. They would think of God. The Word in the Old Testament is God in action. It's God speaking, God moving, God acting in his creation. And there's three broad categories that the Old Testament use of this word typically show up in. The first is God speaking in creation. This is Genesis 1. God said, God spoke. And when God speaks, what comes forth from him is his word, and his word moves and acts and is powerful. Psalm 33:6, it is by the word of the Lord that the heavens were made. So his word is part of his creative power. It's him acting, him creating. It also speaks of his revelation. You see this throughout all of the prophets. The word of the Lord came to the prophets. So when God wants to speak, his words come forth. It's his speech. It's his revelation. Let me tell you something about myself. Let me reveal some of my character. Let me reveal my will to you, my nature to you, my desire to you. And so his word comes and speaks and is proclaimed. The word is also used in the context of salvation, that his word is what saves. His word delivers. His word heals us and rescues us. The psalmist used it that way. Isaiah, Jeremiah uses it that way. And a number of times in the Old Testament, the word, is used in a substitute for the word God. God acting is his word acting. His word, to speak of God's word in the Old Testament, was to speak of God and his nature. His word held the authority of his very being, his very essence. D.A. Carson sums it up this way: God's word in the Old Testament is his powerful self-expression in creation, revelation, and salvation. So now we come to John 1. And we imagine this Hebrew audience hearing for the first time these words that in the beginning was the Word. We ask ourselves, why does John use this title? Why not another one? And the reason is this: John is laying a foundation for the rest of his gospel. And he wants the description that he gives of Christ in the very beginning to govern how we read his entire book. John is preaching Christ, who is the Word. And the Word, Christ, is God's powerful self-expression, self-revelation, that the Word, Jesus, is the creator and the revealer and the deliverer of mankind. So what God has to say is more than simply what Jesus said. God doesn't send Jesus to say what God wants to say, though that's part of it. God sends Jesus as the content and the object of what he wants to say. Jesus is the revelation. Jesus is the Word. To know Jesus is to know the Father. It's about God's self-disclosure. And God says, if you want to know me, then know my Son. He'll say at the end of the prologue, no one has seen the Father, but what's happened? The Father has made himself known to us in the most powerful way. He came and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, even the glory of the Son of God. For 400 years, God has been silent when we come to the opening of the New Testament. For 400 years, no prophet has spoken. For 400 years, there's been no new revelation. For 400 years, the people of God have waited for God to speak, for God to reveal the word of the Lord, as he did to the prophets of old. And now when he opens his mouth, he says, this is the final word. Here is my word. He is my Son. The author of Hebrews picks this up the same way, if you want to read it this week in your devotions, in Hebrews 1, that he spoke in old by the prophets, but now he speaks, and literally the Greek there says, he speaks by Son. His very word, his very revelation is the Son. He is the Word, not just the agent of the Word. And so this book, he says, is about this person, about the very revelation of God. Now, who is this Word? He describes him for us. The first characteristic we see of this Word is that he is pre-existent. The Word, Jesus, is pre-existent. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning. When's the beginning? Probably, no doubt, a reference to Genesis 1, the beginning of time. He references the start of all things. When everything started, prior to everything being created, prior to the existence of time, our understanding of time and space begins in Genesis 1. And when you get to Genesis 1, prior to the beginning happening, the Word already was. In the beginning of history and at the cause of the universe, Jesus was already there. In the famous words of Athanasius, Athanasius was the 4th century theologian who was at the forefront of battling a heresy that had risen up in their day. It's called Arianism. And by the way, it has never stopped. The 4th century, it led to a series of councils to declare, no, Jesus is God. Arius showed up and said, and his followers, the Arians, they said, no, Jesus was like God. He was God-like. He had a character that resembled God, but he was a created being. And so next Saturday morning, when a Jehovah's Witness might knock on your door, or a Mormon might come by, they have embraced Arianism, and it's as old as the church, to denounce the belief that Jesus is pre-existent, eternally God. When the beginning got there, Jesus already was. And so Athanasius, in summarizing this, says this: there never was when he was not. There never was when he was not. And we won't spend the time this morning to delineate all the Greek and the grammar of this text, but I ask you to trust me when I express to you that the very tense of the verbs that John chooses to use speak of this reality. One person translated it this way, and this is really bad English, but sometimes bad English is easy to remember, that Jesus always was wasing. He always was wasing. He always was continuing. He always was. He always was. He is pre-existent. Now, let me just tell you now, to save you a trip to the front or to track me down afterwards, if you're going to ask the question, Steve, would you please explain that to me? I cannot. And this is one of those thoughts, no doubt, and I encourage you this week, encourage you to revel in this and to contemplate this, that there never was a time when Jesus was not. He always was. He always is. He is the I am, he says in John 8. Before Abraham was, I am. It's why John, he'll say later, John the Baptist, he was born before Jesus, and yet what does he say? He came when? He came before me. No, he didn't. Yes, he did. Because John the Baptist understood who this was in the womb of his aunt Mary. He is pre-existent. It's mind-boggling. But it's crucial to John's argument to understand. When I ask you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, let me tell you who I'm talking about. I am speaking of the pre-existent God. He doesn't stop there, because just in case your mind isn't blown by the concept of eternity, he comes to the next phrase. He says, and the Word was with God. This speaks of intimacy. This speaks of relationship. We use the word with very differently. We use it similar to this. We need to understand how the word can be used differently. I came to church this morning with my book bag, okay? When I say that to you, it means that I was carrying, I was accompanied by, that in my presence was also my book bag, and there were a list of items in my book bag. I was with my bag. If I told you that I have been with my wife for 24 years, that conveys something different, doesn't it? The word with? It conveys connection and relationship and intimacy. And that's exactly how John uses it here. When he says the Word, who is Jesus, was with God, he's not simply just saying in his presence, but he's speaking of an intimacy of relationship. The Word, literally it says, was toward the Father. The inclinations of the Son were toward his Father. And the inclinations, the heart, the affections of the Father were toward the Son. They were toward one another. They were inclined toward one another. So John's saying is this Word that was pre-existent was eternally in intimate, the closest possible relationship with God. There's no opposition between the two. They want the same things. They will the same things. They desire the same things. Their purposes are the same. And by the way, that's a theme that John carries through his gospel. You see Jesus time and again saying, I came not to do my will, but whose? The will of the Father. Not to speak my words, but the words of the Father. He's submissive in all its ways to the will and the purposes of the Father, which we find out are the same because of the intimacy of the relationship. And so the Word of God is distinguished from God, but exists in closest possible relationship with Him, thoughts, feelings, ideas. And there has always existed the deepest possible equality and intimacy between the Word and God. They were continually, this would be one way to translate it, they were continually face to face. Now, I thought about actually making you do this. I won't, because there's, you know, potential for visitors and strangers, and that could just get awkward. But if I asked you just to turn right now to someone next to you and just make really deep eye contact for an extended period of time, what would happen? Like, for some of you, let me tell you, that would be incredibly uncomfortable, right? You don't just stare closely and deeply at someone in their eyes for an extended period of time. But that's the picture, is that the Word and God are face to face, making eternal and intimate eye contact with one another with no level of discomfort, right? There's nothing to hide. There's no shame. There's no embarrassment. There's no contrariness of will or desire. They are face to face. They are toward one another. In the beginning was the Word. He is pre-existent. And the Word, this pre-existent Word, was with God, intimate in relationship with God the Father. Okay, now, are you ready for this? So, the Word is with God. It's distinct, right? There's God and there's the Word. And if your mind's not blown yet, here it comes. Look at the third phrase. And the Word was God. Okay? So the second phrase says, the Word and God, the Father, are distinct. The third phrase says, they're the same. So they're distinct in their identity and yet the same. And this is the foundation for the doctrine of the Trinity, that the Word was with God in relationship and yet distinct from God in some way, and yet the same as God. He was God. And this is the height of John's logic and argument in verse 1. So what's he saying? Hear this. John says, I'm about ready to lay out for you an argument to believe in Christ, an argument to believe in Jesus of Nazareth. And everything you know to be true of God is true of Jesus. Every attribute that belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. The glory that is due the Father is due the Son. The worship that rightly belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. The truth that comes from the Father comes from the Son. You see why we read these passages in our modern context, and we don't grasp them the way the first century did. This is why they wanted to kill Jesus. They knew what he was saying when he said, before Abraham was, I am. When he says that he has the power to forgive sins, when he says he's the Son of God, when they heard that, they knew he was claiming to be God himself, and that's why they would pick up stones to kill him. But this is John's claim from the start. The one that I ask you to believe in, that I want to persuade you to believe in, is God himself. John is not simply saying the Word is divine, or divine-like, but the Word is God, very God. And the word order and the grammar he chooses to use makes it absolutely emphatic. It simply cannot be interpreted any other way. And he wants us to read the entire gospel in that context. John says the Word was God. The very same essence, same character, same quality, the same being. This is a mystery to us. This is unfathomable on one level to us, and it should be. And I encourage you, as I have before, it's good that it's unfathomable to us. It's what makes God worthy of worship. One commentator said it this way. He said, we hold fast to the biblical mystery that God the Father and God the Son have such a unity that they are one God and not two, and such a distinction that they are two persons and not one. One God, two persons, distinct in relationship, and yet both God, and there is only one God. One God, three persons. Always existing, for eternity as God in perfect fellowship with God. He restates this in verse 2. He, the Word, was in the beginning with God. He repeats the eternality of the Word, his preexistence, and the relationship of the Word, the intimacy with God. So no matter how far you back you push your imagination, and no matter how far back you go in time, there never was a time when the Word wasn't. And there never was a time in all of pre-incarnate history that the Father and the Son were separate. They were intimate. They were face to face. Now, think ahead, okay? Think ahead to Easter for a moment with me. John is creating this picture of intimacy and relationship that exists prior to the foundations of the world. And now we understand. Now we understand when we come to the end and John, and Christ is in the garden in John 17, verse 5, and he's saying, oh, Father, that I might enjoy the glory that belonged to me before all this began. That I might enjoy that. We understand the power of the cry from the cross. Eli, Eli, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you, for the first time, not just in history, but in all of eternity past, for the first time, God the Father and God's Son, intimately, face to face, God the Father turns his back. And the Son cries out, why have you forsaken me? This is what he anticipates in the garden when he's in tears and crying out, is there any other way? Is there any other way? Is there another way that I cannot experience, not the pain of the cross, though it was horrible, not the torture, though it was horrible? I think what he anticipated in that moment, what brought the greatest level of anxiety to his soul, was the thought of this relationship for the first time in all of eternity changing for that moment. John says, I want you to believe in this Christ, and I want you to know who I'm talking about. This is God, very God. And he was with God from the beginning, and in fact, he was God himself. He then uses this as a transition in verse 2 to the truth in verses 3 and 4. The Word was preexistent. The Word was uniquely intimate with God. The Word was God. And fourthly, the Word is creator. The Word is creator. And he states this truth in verse 3 in both the positive and the negative. First in the positive. All things were made through him. All things were made through him. That is to say that everything owes its existence to the Word. The very way that John words this is to say that the totality, the completion of all things, the existence of all things owes its very existence to the Word. All things that were made have been made and continue to exist by the power of the Word. This Word is creator. And then just to clarify and to deal with issues in centuries that were to come that we know as Arianism and exist, as I said, still today. We'll come to that in a moment. He states it not just in the positive, that all things that were made by him. He says, let me say it again and say it in a different way so that my point is not missed. And without him was not anything made that was made. Okay? He's saying the same thing. He just says it in the negative. So he says in the positive, all things were made through him. And without him, there's not anything made that was made. So the only thing that wasn't made is the Trinity. And there's nothing that was made that wasn't made by the Word. It's only the Trinity that's excluded from this list. And this present state of existence owes itself to the past action of the Word. It's why we are in existence. And let me just make a specific note, because I know this is real for us. The Arianism is alive and well. And when a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, a Mormon comes to your door, and they start to speak as if you believe both the same thing. They talk to you as if you both believe in the Son of God. They're not afraid to use that language. They're not afraid to speak of even the deity of Christ. And you think, oh, we're on the same page. You're not. because they believe that what John is teaching here is that Jesus was made. They teach that Jesus is the first, certainly. He's the highest of creation. He's the most important creation, but he's a created being. And let me just tell you this, and I'm not a Greek expert, but let me tell you this, that you simply cannot be honest to the Greek text of John 1 and walk away with any other conclusion than what John was teaching is that Jesus is God and that Jesus is the creator of all things. You simply cannot. The only way to conclude that the text teaches anything other than that is to rip the words and the grammar and the thought of John from all its meaning. That's why, by the way, they made up their own Bible. They recognize that. One of the beautiful things of John is John is the book that when you're learning Greek, John is typically the book you go through because his Greek is the most simple and straightforward in all the New Testament. He uses very short words, very consistent grammar, very easy to understand. You need a very limited vocabulary to read John in the Greek. And so the only way they could come up with the theology they wanted to, Arian theology, was simply to make up their own Bible. That's what they did. And so instead of it saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, they say, and the Word was a God. It's not there. It's just in the one they made up. Just keep a Greek Testament close to your door. Open it up to John 1. Just pretend you can read it because they never know how to respond. I'm like, oh, that's an interesting translation. Let's look at it together in the Greek. And then they leave usually and send somebody back. But it's not what the text says. Beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. And he is the creator of all things. Of all things. Everything that was created by the Word. Now it's Christmas, so let's reflect on this truth just for a moment. Let me read to you from Hebrews. He, speaking of Christ, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he, the Son, upholds the universe by the word of his power. Let me read to you from Colossians. Chapter 1. Familiar passage to you. Colossians 1. He, the Son, is the image of the invisible God. Similar verbiage. The firstborn of all creation, that is preeminent over all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is before all things. He's the creator of all things. He is the sustainer of all things. Who? Jesus, the Son, in John's terminology, the Word. The Word. Now, step back and reflect on the manger. That babe in a manger in Bethlehem is the same person who called into existence the entire universe. That babe in the manger was not only the one who spoke the universe into place, but that babe is the one who sustains the universe by the word of his power. If Jesus ceased to sustain the universe, it would cease to exist. He upholds the universe on a macro level. He is the creator of all things. He is the one that created the galaxies. One of the really fun things to trace in commentaries on passages like this are people speculating on the size of the universe. And you read a commentary from 100 years ago, and they talk about the fact that scientists know now there's dozens of galaxies. And then you move forward, and it's like there's hundreds of galaxies and thousands of galaxies. And now millions of galaxies with billion, quadrillion of stars, more stars than we have numbers for. Jesus, the Word, spoke every star into place. You ever contemplated that the star that leads the wise men to Bethlehem is a star that he had created before the foundation of the world? And had set its course such that on that night when he was born, it would begin a journey for them across the ancient empire to come at the crib of an infant to give him worship. He created it, that baby. How? How does he, in the manger, as a baby, sustain the universe? How does he uphold it by the word of his power? I have no idea. I have no idea. I don't know how he does it. I don't know how it works. The incarnation from beginning to end is a mystery. Is a mystery. But that's the truth of Scripture. That's what he did, and that's who he is. Not only is he the creator of the universe on a macro level, but on a micro level, he's the sustainer of every atom. He holds it all together. He holds the worlds together. He holds your body together. He holds this earth together. He holds every atom in existence together by the word of his power. He sustains it all. That's the one who's in the manger. Now, a few years ago, do you remember? I asked you something. I said, I want to encourage you to do something. And some of you actually did it out loud, which I was just so proud of. That when we look at a manger, we tend to say, aw. But what should we say? Anybody remember? Wow. Wow. I want you to do it out loud in a mall, okay? Do it. And then someone will say, what are you doing? You say, well, let me tell you. This baby is not just a cuddly little cute baby in a manger. This is the God of universe that spoke everything into existence. And he holds your life together right now. And he did it while he was in the manger. Wow. Well, explain that to me. I can't. But I can tell you this, that light came into the world, and I was in darkness. And the light showed forth in the person, the face of Jesus Christ, the very glory of God, and that changed my life. Because the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And we beheld the very glory of God in his face. So my prayer, as we begin this journey in John 1, is just two things to start. The first is this. The first is that the Christmas story anew would evoke in us not just a sense of sentimentality, not just a sense of awe, how cute and how fun it is to sing the carols, how nice it is to be with family and all those things that are good, but a sense of wonder. Wonder, awe, amazement, a sense of awe, a sense of wow. That we would see it anew with fresh eyes. And the natural response to that, it's what we sang about this morning, it's what was read for us in Scripture. The only natural response to that when you truly understand what's going on is what? It's worship. It's worship. It's to follow that response of wonder and wow with a falling on our face before the very God of the universe that he would do this for us. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and nothing that was made was not made by him. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Let's pray and then respond to this in song. Father, thank you for your Word. And thank you for John, who, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the movement upon his heart, wrote an account that fills in some of the gaps, some of the, for different purposes, some of the events of the synoptics. Thank you that we have the scene of the shepherds and the angels in Bethlehem. Father, thank you that you wanted a more complete picture and said, no, let me show my people what's behind all this. We thank you for John. And Father, I make that prayer, the application, the prayer for my own heart and the prayer for each person in this room. And Father, we would move through this season with all of the trappings, the good and bad, with all the events, with all the busyness, in the midst of all that's going on, and you would ignite in us new and fresh a sense of awe and wonder over the babe in a manger. And that, Father, we would be moved to worship. As we reflect and work through this gospel and how it points to the greatness of your glory and in our Advent readings and the glory of the light that has come into the world, into our darkness, Father, that we would just be full of wonder and full of worship. And that the apathy that may be there because of familiarity would go away. And we'd come to this time of year and the thought of the incarnation in a way that would be pleasing to you. That what we behold in that manger is the Savior of the world, our Savior, the one who would deal with the problem of our sin, God, very God. And Father, it's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, this morning that we can come to you, and it's in his name, Jesus, the Son of God, the Word, that we pray. Amen.